The reading's from Colossians chapter 3, and that can be found on page 1184. Page 1184, Colossians chapter 3, reading at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Thanks, Marcus. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that we looked at the first three verses of this chapter. Sorry, the first four verses, 1-4 of chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Let me just read the first two verses to you again. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Well, now, after the meeting, somebody came to talk to me, and they said, well, look, it's all very well being told to set our minds and our hearts on earthly things, or on heavenly things, but surely all of this sounds rather ethereal and vague. I mean, how does setting our minds on things above actually affect our Christian lives here and now? Aren't you encouraging us to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use at all? Well, it was a good question, and it is answered by today's passage. I hope you've sensed that already, as we've heard those verses read to us. Because in this passage, Paul comes right down to earth. He deals with sexual behavior, and he deals with relationships within the church. And in my experience, you can't get much more down to earth than those two things. But let's recap briefly. This section is all part of Paul's letter in which he is countering a false way of holiness that is being peddled in Colossae. We summed it up when we looked at chapter 2 as, submit to our rules, this is what the false teachers were saying, submit to our rules, and seek our experiences, our mystical experiences. The rules, you may remember, were Jewish: food regulations, festivals, circumcision if you were male. And the reward for submitting to such an unattractive list of rules was heavenly visions, even the possibility of joining in with the worship of the angels. If you want to look at that in more detail, look at chapter 2. Well, Paul says that to submit to that sort of teaching is to ignore Christ, it's to go back to the Old Testament, it's to be disqualified from heaven, it's to be conned by mere human invention, and it is to be led into ungodliness. Far from leading to holiness, it will plunge you back into sin. And he sums that up in verse 23 of chapter 2. Where he says, these regulations have an appearance of wisdom. They seem to be wise. With their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so from verse 1 of chapter 3 onwards, Paul has been teaching a different way of godliness, which we summed up last week as, know who you are, and then live accordingly. Now, to understand what Paul is saying, we have to see how he views the universe. He sees it as divided into things above, which we've got there in verse 1, and earthly things. Things above are heaven, not literally a place up there, but a sphere beyond place and time, where Christ is seated as Lord, and which will exist for eternity long, long after this world has been wound up. Earthly things, in contrast, are this world, the dominion of darkness, where sin and death and Satan rule, and which is heading for hell, ultimate destruction. But Christians, as we've been singing, are those who have been rescued from an existence merely in this world. We've been rescued and been taken up into the dominion of light. Look at the way Paul talks about it in verse 1. He says, when Jesus rose, we rose with him. Since you've been raised with Christ, we've been raised to a new way of life with Jesus Christ as Lord. And look at verse 3. The old way of life has died. You died with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, our old way of life, which had its focus and its meaning entirely rooted to this earth, ended. And so verse 4 is the logical conclusion. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory, of course, because our real life is rooted there in heaven. Well then, how are we to live as citizens of heaven in this dark world? What will it mean in practice? Well, Paul is going to tell us in the rest of this chapter. Let me just show you the structure of it. In verses 5 to 7, he says there are certain attitudes and actions which need to be put to death. Then he says in 8 to 11, there are other actions and attitudes which need to be taken off, like dirty old clothing. In verses 12 to 14, there are new actions and attitudes that need to be put on, like new clothes. And then verses 15 to 17, he'll tell us, what is the power to live in this sort of way? So first, put to death. Put to death the wrong use of sex. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Literally, Paul says, put to death your members on earth. Because, of course, we still live in earthly bodies whose members are subject to sin and temptation. All the sin and temptation of this old, dark earth in which we still live. And the first example he uses for this is misuse of our bodies and our sexual behavior. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, sexual immorality here literally means prostitution. But the next word, impurity, is a much broader word for any type of sexual immorality, hetero or homosexual. Well, how do we know what sexual behavior is merely earthly, merely rooted to this earth, and what sort of sexual behavior is appropriate for a person who has been raised with Christ? Well, despite all that we hear in the media, the Bible is very, very clear on this issue. Indeed, in the second chapter of the whole Bible, we're given the Maker's instructions. And I think it would be helpful for us to turn back to that. Genesis chapter 2. Because this is the chapter on which, or these verses, are the basis of everything that the Bible says about our sexuality. The context is that Eve has just been created for Adam, and Adam breaks out into the first love song, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then in verse 24, the writer comments on this. He says, for this reason, that is the creation of Eve for Adam, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Because God created Eve exclusively for Adam. God's pattern for mankind is a man leaving his family and being united to his wife in an exclusive, lifelong marriage relationship. And that is the relationship for a sexual relationship. Look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A sexual relationship goes along with this one flesh relationship. And that is the right place for sex. There is no shame in nakedness within marriage. Sex within marriage is good and wonderful to be celebrated and enjoyed. But sex outside that relationship always causes shame and misery in the long term. And we're seeing that very publicly, aren't we, in Earl Spencer's divorce case. Misery and shame. Well, now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. What Paul is saying here is that sexual relationships outside this heterosexual, monogamous marriage relationship are inconsistent with being raised with Christ. Inconsistent with being raised to this new life. And so they must be put to death along with the old way of life. Verse 5 again. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality belongs to this earth. It doesn't belong to the realm above where we're heading. But as we all know, putting something as lively as our sexual behavior to death is not easy. The problem is that the moment we think that we've killed the old dog, he jumps up again, just as lively as ever. And so it's worth noting that the verb used here is actually keep on. Keep on putting to death. You won't do it once and for all. No, you've got to do it over and over and over again. It's got to be a fixed attitude of mind. That's what he's saying. And notice that Paul doesn't just speak about sexual behavior. He goes much deeper to our sexual attitudes and desires. Those words, lust, evil desires, greed, which is sexual greed. Those are the things which cause us to misuse our sexuality. Our sensuality, our selfishness, our spiritual infidelity. These are the things which are the reason for our misuse of the wonderful gift of sex. The main reason he gives here is idolatrous greed. Do you see? He says greed, which is idolatry. The reason that we sin sexually is that we get our sexual desires in the place of God. And we begin to worship that rather than him. So I begin to say, I must have what my body screams out for, even though God says it is wrong to use it in that way. So these are the root causes, you see, of sexual immorality. Here is a Christian teenager commenting on the sort of struggles that he's had. He says, the Lord commands you not to have sex before marriage, and it's really hard. It's hard. And that's where I find it really difficult, because in the environment that I was brought up in, it's the natural thing. I've been with lasses that aren't Christian, and people say you can change them into being a Christian, but with me it's been the other way round. They've just pulled me down. And I'm just sick of that happening. And I don't want it to happen again. I don't want to mix with darkness. Now, it's that last phrase that's so telling, isn't it? I don't want to mix with darkness. That lad has the attitude which Paul is commending here. He's realized that sexual immorality is part of the darkness, part of the darkness of things below, part of this dark, fallen, shrinking world which is on the way out. And so it's completely inappropriate for somebody who's been raised with Christ to get stuck into the darkness of sexual immorality. You see, that lad is beginning to set his heart and his mind on things above. That's why he realizes that that sort of behavior is part of the darkness. Now, Paul adds two more comments here intended to help us in our view of sexuality, particularly in the way that we view it from things above. In verse 6, he says, because of this, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Do you remember in verse 5, he said that sexual greed is idolatry. It puts self-satisfaction in the place of God. Indeed, sexual sin is one of the clearest symptoms of mankind in rebellion against God. And what Paul says here is that God will judge it. Now, on Friday night, we were invited to go and see an old friend in a play. This play was taking place in the back of a very right-on pub up in Islington. The playhouse was tiny. We could only just sort of squeeze into it. So I have to say, it's not the sort of place we normally go to plays. And it wasn't the sort of play we normally go to. Because the play was all about disastrous relationships, failing marriages, divorce, affairs, unwanted pregnancies, women being beaten up by terrible men, one-night stands. And it just occurred to me that all of those things in that play were in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You see, human beings were not intended to live like that. It is part of the old way of life that God is going to bring to an end. And if people persist in sexual immorality without any attempt to fix their minds on things above, well, God's wrath will come on them. That's what Paul is saying. And it must be so, because persistent sexual immorality without any attempt to change it shows that we are worshipping another God. We are worshipping sexual greed rather than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 7, which is more encouraging. Paul says, "You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived." Now that is encouraging, isn't it? Because it shows us that we don't have to be virginal paragons of sexual virtue in order to be Christian. The Colossians were converted from a pagan background where sexual immorality was the norm. And that is increasingly the case in our society, isn't it? If you're not in a sexual relationship, you're considered abnormal, even psychologically ill, aren't you? I mean, people think we've got problems if we're not, you know, in some sort of sexual relationship. But, and this is the point, the behavior that was acceptable when you were merely a citizen of this earth is not acceptable once you've been raised with Christ to a new life. And therefore, it needs to be dealt with ruthlessly. We need to put that to death with the old way of life. And this idea of putting to death is a daily doing the same thing, a daily fixed attitude of killing that old sort of behavior. Now, it's not an easy thing to do, especially if we've come from a background like the Colossians, where we've got locked in to certain ways of behavior. But it is possible, and we're going to see a little bit later how it's possible. But let me just finish this section by reminding you of what St. Augustine said. In his Confessions, he looked back to his wildly profligate youth. And he writes that his attitude to sin was like this. "Give me chastity and self-restraint, but don't give it yet. Shortly I'll be holy, shortly in a little while. But my shortly grew into greatly. My little while lengthened into a long while. And I didn't want my lust quenched, but rather glutted." Now, many of us have been converted from that sort of background. Many of us are like that great hero of the Christian church, converted from a terrible situation where we've just glutted our desires over and over and over and over again. Now, we need to have a very strong sense of who we are if we are going to put that sort of lifestyle to death. And so remember what Paul says in verses 1 to 4. The old life died with Christ. It came to an end when he died on the cross. The new life began when he rose from the dead. We rose with him to a new life. And so we must keep on putting to death the old attitudes and actions and putting on the right use of sex. So first of all, put to death the wrong use of sex. We move on to another area of life now. Paul says, take off the wrong use of speech. Verses 8 and 9. "But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices." Now, there shouldn't really be a full stop at the end of verse 7. Because, in fact, verse 7 runs straight into verse 8. It's all part of the same sentence. Now that's very instructive, isn't it? Because Paul is saying that God treats what we do with our tongues, the way we speak, just as seriously as what we do with our sexual organs. Indeed, according to James, the tongue is the most sin-prone member of the body. This is what James says. He says it's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And you can see some of that poison in verses 8 and 9. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. And you see, again, we have this combination of actions, rage, slander, and filthy language, and lying, and then the inner attitudes that produce them, anger and malice. And these sins of speech are terrible because they destroy relationships, and they are highly destructive to churches. That is why they are so inappropriate for those who have been raised with Christ and joined the new community of his risen people. But, as many of us know, they are all too common in church life. I know of a church where there is a terrible split at the moment. There's a split between a group of people who are much more charismatic in their theology and a group of people who are less so. The last annual general meeting was a scandal. It was characterized by all of these things. Angry words shouted across the church hall. Malice and hatred between those who disagreed with each other theologically. Open rage when one of the parties didn't get the decision they wanted. Slanderous accusations made by one party against members of the other party. Filthy language in the sense of horrible things being said by Christians about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, even lying. Somebody said that a conversation he had plainly had never happened. Well, now Paul says, take that sort of behavior off. Take it off as you take off a set of filthy clothes. Because look at verse 9. Don't do these things since you've taken off your old self with its practices. That way of life is dead and gone. You've taken it off. So take off the behavior with it. It's a bit like changing jobs. We were thinking about hairdressers last week, weren't we? Well, imagine you're a hairdresser. My barber tells me that all of his clothes are impregnated with people's hair. It's a fairly horrible idea, isn't it? And he can't get rid of this hair however much he washes his clothes. And so he has one set of clothes for the rest of his life and another set of clothes for when he's doing his barbering. Well, just imagine you're a barber and you decide you've had enough of hairdressing and you want to be a solicitor instead. Well, what do? Well, you get rid of all your old hairy clothes and you go out and buy a nice new city suit. You see, you put on a suit that is appropriate to your new lifestyle as a solicitor. Well, that is the point that Paul is making here. He's saying get rid of the clothes that were appropriate for your old life and put on the clothes that are appropriate to your new life. You see, there's been a fundamental change in who you are. Your old self, which was rooted merely to this world, with its terminus in hell, has ended. It ended when Jesus died on the cross. So take off the angry attitudes and actions of that old life and put on attitudes and actions appropriate to the new life. The new life that began when you rose with Christ to a new life. Now we've seen, haven't we, that when we're raised with Christ, we're not raised with Christ alone. We are raised with Christ along with every other Christian. We join a new community, a church which, according to verse 10, is being renewed in the image of its creator. That means that the church is a group of people who are committed to change, committed to becoming more and more and more as God wants them to be. Now, some people say that you have to be a bit of a sinner in order to be a warm and attractive human being. Nobody likes people who are too perfect, is what's often said, isn't it? In fact, they say to err is human. But in fact, to err is subhuman, according to this. The great irony of Adam and Eve's fall is that in trying to become like God, they became less than man. Well, Jesus' death and resurrection reverses the process. He is making us truly human. Well, what will a truly human church look like? Verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Now, in that verse, we have some of the major divisions in society of the ancient world. Jew and Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, a different way of saying the same thing. Barbarians, those were people who weren't Greeks, who were considered uneducated. Slave and free, massive divisions in the ancient world. In the church, all together in Christ. So the church will be a community where there are no barriers that divide like the rest of humanity. No barriers of race or religion or culture or education. Because Christ indwells everybody, regardless of who they are, and he is therefore all that matters. So Paul says, take off things which operate against that principle. God is in the business of bringing us together as one people, indwelt by Christ. So take off all the filthy attitudes and actions which tear us apart. And positively, put on right ways of relating. That's verses 12 to 14. You see, the clothes that are appropriate for God's chosen people who have begun to live a new life are attitudes and actions that build rather than destroy relationships. Verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Heartfelt compassion that shows itself in kind words and attitudes towards other people. A humble attitude that sees others as better than ourselves. It results in gentleness and patience, especially when people are difficult. It means bearing with people who we find exasperating or demanding. It means forgiving people who have wronged us, just as Jesus has forgiven us. And it's summed up as love. Love which binds the church together and stops it flying apart. And you see, these clothes, these beautiful clothes, are the exact opposite of the filthy rags of verse 8. The exact opposite of anger and rage and malice and slander. These are clothes which draw us together rather than tear us apart. Well, it's a wonderful vision, isn't it? It's a vision of sexual purity and ecclesiastical harmony. But how is it possible? Or is it possible at all? Maybe you think these standards are just ridiculous, impossible to achieve in a society like ours. Well, finally, I want to look at verses 15 to 17. Because here, Paul is going to talk about the power to live in this sort of way. Let me read verses 15 and 16 to you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now remember here that Paul is speaking not to individuals primarily, but to the whole church in Colossae. And what he's saying is that in your relationships, Christ's peace is to be the referee. That's the word he uses. Christ's peace is to be the sort of deciding factor. Now, this verse is often misused. It's often used as a means of guidance. I can remember asking somebody about 4 years ago if I should accept the offer to come and work here at St. Helens. And the person said to me, well, do you have a sense of peace about it? Well, of course I didn't have a sense of peace about coming to work in a church as enormous as this. Now, it's not talking about guidance, this verse. It's talking about peace in relationships in the church. When Jesus made peace between God and man, he also made peace between man and fellow man and woman. Now, let me just explain the way that works. Jesus made peace between himself, between God, and all of us. Now, you see, if I know that you are nothing more than a forgiven sinner, and if you know that I am nothing more than a forgiven sinner, then we can stop pretending that we're better than each other. In fact, we can stop fighting. Because it's a level playing field, isn't it, at the foot of the cross? We're all simply forgiven sinners. And that's what verse 15 really means. Let the peace that Christ won rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, as a church, you were called to peace. Peace between God and man, and peace in our relationships here on earth. But how can that peace rule? Well, look at the parallel verse, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, only if Christ's word indwells the church's life will peace indwell it as well. You see, how do we know anything about the peace which God has won, which Jesus has won for us? Well, only because of Christ's word. How do we know what behavior is appropriate to the risen life and what behavior must be put to death? Well, again, only Christ's word. How do we know anything about how we're to live the Christian life? Well, only because of Christ's word. And how does this word of Christ dwell in the church richly? Look at verse 16. It dwells richly as we sit and listen to sermons. No, it doesn't, does it? It's as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of Christ dwells richly in a church when all of its members are active in teaching and listening. That's what it's saying. And that, of course, is what we're trying to do here at St. Helens. We're trying to make sure that everybody is teaching and everybody is listening. That's the point of our small groups, the home groups, Central Focus, Read, Mark, Learn, the partnership, Discovering Christianity. There we're teaching each other, teaching one another what we don't know. And we're admonishing each other. We're saying, no, you shouldn't be living like that. You shouldn't believe that. You should be believing this. That is the whole point of the networks here at St. Helens. And of course, we're also to turn Christ's word into grateful and joyful songs. And that is what Simpo is encouraging us to do. But it's interesting, isn't it, that we should be committed to our encouraging of each other by song just as much as we're committed to our encouraging and admonishing each other in sermons and small groups. I think that's what it's saying here. And that the singing to one another, to encourage each other in our Christian lives, is a crucial part of church life. And if the word of Christ indwells our church life, then these things really are possible. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we say and whatever we do will be done not to please our own earthly self, not to gratify the desires of this old fallen life, but will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you notice the note of thankfulness in verse 15, 16, 17. If Christ's word dwells in us richly, then the church will be characterized by thankful obedience. That's what Paul's saying. So the powerful agent of change in the Christian life is the word of Christ. So the way to deal with sexual sin, the way to deal with sins of speech, is to immerse yourself in a church which is committed to God's word at every level of the church's life, from the pulpit and in the small groups, indeed at every level. And as God's word indwells the church, not just you as an individual, but as the word indwells the church, so you will find your heart and your mind increasingly set on things above. You'll find yourself wanting to put to death sexual immorality. You may not succeed all the time, but that's where your attitude will be, because you're amongst a group of people who are all trying to do the same thing. You'll begin to want to take off all those vices that destroy relationships. And you'll want to begin to put on the virtues that will build up a church. But do you see the key to it? The key to it is being part of a church indwelt by the word of God. Archbishop William Temple wrote this. He said, "It's no use giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, but I can't. It's no good showing me the life of Jesus and telling me to live like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then maybe I could write a play like that. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then maybe I could live a life more like that? Well, as the Word of Christ dwells in the church richly, so the Spirit of Christ indwells us as well. And he empowers us to live in a way that really will begin to resemble Christ in our sexual lives, in our relationships, indeed in every part of our lives. Well, that is real spirituality. And I hope you'll agree that far from being vague and ethereal, it really is very down to earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very conscious that in both of these areas of life, in our sexual relationships and in our relationships as a church, as members of one body, we are often failures and we often let you down. And so we want to thank you afresh for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that whatever we've done in the past, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. We thank you so much for this great rescue, and we pray that day by day, as our church is indwelt by your word, and as our lives are indwelt by your Holy Spirit, so you would help us to live up to what we really are, dead to the old way of life, raised with Christ to a new life. In Jesus' name, Amen.